The following message, Finding Christ in the Old Testament, Part 4, was delivered on Sunday evening, December 28, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, as we come to this evening to this evening service, you'll notice it's a little bit different setup than I've been known to engage in, at least in the last few weeks. And the main reason for that is, as I was going over my message for this evening and contemplating what I would bring, I realized that I'm not going to get through my series that I started in the adult class. And so I thought, well, you know, let me just take one more session this evening to give one session, then I'll be able to finish it next week in the adult class, and I'll have completed this series. At the same time, I trust that the Lord will yet, as even Rob prayed, draw near to us and bless our time together as we study God's Word. We have been given an immeasurable and amazing gift. We've been given a book that contains in it the very Word of God, that we, who are creatures, and sinful creatures at that, might actually be able to know the mind of this God and actually know this God. But that requires then that we handle this book very carefully. Again, any of you who are parents or who are have roles of leadership in your workplace or have those under you, you know the importance that your words be carried out the way you want them to be carried out. That your words be understood as you wanted them to be understood. God has given us a book. It's called the Bible. And that book is to be handled carefully that we might honor Him and know Him. And so these principles are really hermeneutical principles, are just part of a larger study of how to study this book, how to read this book so that we can actually understand it properly. Now, if you think that what we're doing here is just something which is unique to Christians, it's not. Because each and every one of us uses hermeneutical principles, the art and science of interpretation, every time we read anything. As I said, I believe at the outset, if you read the comic page of your newspaper, or when we used to get printed newspapers, the same way you read the headlines on the front page, you're going to make some very significant problems. You're going to make some significant misinterpretations. So when we read the books that are in front of us, we read them in light of the genre, we read them in light of how we interpret words, we read them and we use hermeneutics to understand what they are teaching us. And so in the same way, we need to do this with the book that God has given us of His mind, that is the Scriptures, the Bible, in a proper way so that we can properly know Him and that we can properly understand what He desires for us. So it's my desire then in this class and in these times of the sessions to actually take the time to look at an aspect of interpretation which I think has been widely misunderstood and oftentimes completely neglected. And so we began by looking at the very first point of cultivating the perspective. And that perspective was really to seek to understand that the Scriptures, Jesus Christ, the New Testament writers, understood that the central theme of the Old Testament was the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was the central theme. Now, there's many other themes, there's many other truths that are taught there that draw from that, that hang on that, but that is the central theme of the Old Testament. So Jesus could say that He took the Old Testament and taught, opened up their minds to understand how the law and the prophets and the writings spoke of Him. In order to do that properly, we need to grasp the plot. We need to understand exactly the plot line. And we looked at that again this morning in summary and sought to highlight just what is that plot line. I gave you some tools to help you understand at least one way of laying out the plot of the Scriptures, how it begins with a happy beginning, and then there is a great catastrophe, then there's a struggle, and then there's resolution, and then there's the solution and ultimate victory. And that's a happy ending. And that's the way that the scriptures ultimately resolve themselves, beginning with the creation, the fall, and then all the way through redemption, ultimately to the consummation when Christ returns. And so after cultivating this perspective, we need to grasp the plot. The history, then, of the Old Testament is the unfolding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we began, then we looked this morning at looking for the promises. And that is looking for those covenant promises in particular, but in which God has revealed his heart and revealed the heart of the good news of Jesus Christ. Central to that is the relationship that God establishes and promises with sinful human beings. A relationship which is more than just servant to master, though that's one of the ways to describe it. It's also son to father. And we have the privilege of being sons of God. Now, again, I think at times these words oftentimes lose their impact on us. One, either because we don't really grasp what they mean, or two, because we've heard them so often that they don't have the deep impact. You know, we can watch, for instance, the story of Annie, this classic about this little girl who's in an orphanage and she's adopted by Daddy Warbucks and given all kinds of privileges in her life. And we all, you know, see the stories or those that are like it, that somebody who's very underprivileged is brought up by somebody with great wealth and benefits. And our hearts melt and we all get all so teary-eyed and wonderful. And isn't this great the way this worked out? Well, it's a far greater thing that we who are sinful human beings, rebels against God, those who have violated the law of God, those who deserve to be sent to hell, criminals before the court of God, it is a far greater thing that he would not only forgive our sins, pay our debt, and do it at the cost of his own son, but do it then that we might be adopted into his family. Not just be brought into his kingdom, but be adopted into his family and treated like sons. That's an amazing privilege. And so we really do need to contemplate that so that we can say with John, oh, what love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. That is an incredible privilege. And so when we look at these promises, we're seeing that theme being worked out, highlighting those specific relationship of God taking sinful men and making them his own sons, and then all the blessings that are associated with that. So that's what we see in some of those promises. This evening, what I want to begin to look at is something called parallels. I want to explore the parallels. Explore the parallels. If you ever have problems spelling the word parallel, and you need just remember there's two L's in there, just like two parallel lines, the symbol for doing that. Right? So, of course, you might put it at the end. Anyway, parallels. So this is something that we need to take the time to examine as well, because, again, this is part of this part of understanding the Word of God, which is commonly misunderstood. In my more lengthy title, the title is this, not just to explore the parallels, but the events, people, and things of the Old Testament are pictures of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The events, people, and things of the Old Testament are pictures of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to begin with as we look at this particular topic, first of all, is some dangers. The dangers associated with parallels. Now, there's a word that often is used here, and I'm specifically not using it because it doesn't begin with P, but it's the word typology. And you hear of typology, oh no, this is danger. Oh, we're going to talk about weird things in the scriptures. And we get this shiver of suspicion in us that somebody come up with types and various things. And it sounds so mysterious. It sounds so fathomless. It's only for the elite who are really smart and taught all kinds of different things in order to be able to understand the scriptures. But in fact, typology is not as bad as it sounds. And we'll come to that in a minute. But let's just identify so you know that I'm thinking in a balanced way some of the dangers. And the first danger is that of a view which views the Old Testament as being unreal. The Old Testament is not real. Often it seems what is set forth is actually a Platonic view of the Old Testament. And that's often being encouraged when people talk about types. Now, when I say Platonic, some of you who know history or philosophy know what I'm talking about. But what that means is that the physical world is not real. It's actually unreal. But there is a world of ideas. And that's the real world. And we're just seeing forms and shadows of that real world. And oftentimes, this is how the Old Testament is seen, that it's only a collection of myths or forms which point to some future reality. The events and the persons of the institutions of the Old Testament have no value in themselves. They are only foreshadows of something real that comes later on. Well, that's just not a biblical view. That's not the right way to look at the Old Testament. The Old Testament is filled with true, real events that take place. The Old Testament is not something just for reading or preaching or teaching in which you kind of lightly step upon the text and draw some picture from it and whoop, leap over to some great and glorious reality someplace off in the future or in the New Testament and therefore find the real meaning of what was being said. As Spurgeon says, never forget that the narratives which you spiritualize, and he means using allegories or types, which you spiritualize are facts. The narratives of the Old Testament are facts and not mere myths and parables. They are facts that are to be grasped, understood, and seen for what they really are. And so this is one of the dangers associated with the abuse of typology, that we view the Old Testament as being something which is not real. The second danger is the perspective that there are no limits to imagination. And so whatever you can imagine, whatever you can come up with, is a legitimate type from the Old Testament to give us some view of something in the New Testament. And here I can do really no better than to quote Spurgeon in his chapter on spiritualizing, or that is, understanding these kinds of types. He says, "Within limit, my brethren, be not afraid to spiritualize or to take singular texts. Continue to look out passages of Scripture and not only give them their plain meaning as you are bound to do." Now notice what he says. You're bound to give the plain meaning, or what we would call the literal meaning, the understanding of the text as it stands, but also draw from them meanings which may not lie upon their surface. That doesn't mean there's a hidden meaning somewhere down underneath you have to find. We're not talking about the allegorizing of the fathers in the early centuries. We're not talking about doing those kinds of things. But we're talking about looking at a text and seeing some of those parallels or types which can be found in the text. Do not drown yourself because you are recommended to bathe. Right? So just because you're told to take a bath doesn't mean drown yourself. He used another illustration, but I can't figure out what it means, so I'll skip that. An allowable thing carried to excess is a vice. Even a fire is a good servant in the grate. But running throughout the whole house is a danger. Right? So as long as the fire is kept in the grate and used properly, it's beneficial. When it gets outside the grate, it's dangerous when it's running through the house. C.H. Spurgeon, in his chapter on spiritualizing, in his book, Lectures to My Students, mentions a preacher who chose a not too, at first sight, promising text. He takes this text, which is, at first sight, not too promising, and it speaks of the night hawk, the owl, and the cuckoo. And he addresses three types of unclean sinners. The night hawk is the one who pilfers, who steals on the sly. So that's one kind of sinner pictured there. Another kind of unclean sinner is the owl, who only looks big because of his feathers. And this other message goes on to say the cuckoo is the one who is the free will preacher who says nothing but doo-doo, doo-doo, doo-doo. Right? So this is, he says, this is totally misusing the scriptures. Right? Just taking something and saying, oh, wow, this is this. Now that's totally inappropriate, and it's spiritualizing gone too far, to use Spurgeon's words. But then Spurgeon, though he gives a lot of good advice in this particular chapter, goes on to use the story of Moses throwing down his rod and it becoming a snake and then having to pick it up by the tail again. And he says that This passage, then, we can learn from this. There is a right way of grasping our afflictions. There is a right way of holding the doctrines of grace. And there is a proper way for encountering ungodly men. All from picking up a snake by the tail. Well, again, it's not a proper use of the text. It's not the way. We need to read it as the text is and understand it in its context, with its literal meaning, with its proper context, in order to understand the meaning. And then, if there are parallels that are drawn from that, is the point at which we then can draw some of those parallels. Now, let me just say, though we might raise our eyebrows at Spurgeon, and a lot of us like to pick on Spurgeon, that he spiritualizes far too much. There are times when he does go beyond the text. But one of the things you can always say about Spurgeon is that he's always still biblical. You will almost always still be able to say, I find this in the Bible, it's just not there. And even that, I believe there are times when he and some of his forefathers, the Puritans, have been viewed in a way that I think at times misses something of the value of what they've been able to see in the Scriptures. Though, again, we have to be very careful that we don't follow them in their entirety. Walter Kaiser has a great quote. It's one of my favorite quotes in this particular point. Walter Kaiser, addressing this abuse of imagination and interpretation, quotes an Old Testament professor of his saying, "Surely some of the ropes and the pegs in the tabernacle were meant to hold it up." In other words, all the ropes in the tabernacle weren't supposed to, well, this is the rope of faith, and that's the peg of conviction, and that... No, they're just there because you got to have something to hold the sides up. So we need to be careful how we go about this. Typology is not a matter of personal wit or cleverness. The parallel must never result in some unusual doctrine or be the only foundation for a particular teaching. For instance, the Catholic Church likes to teach that Mary ascended from the earth. And I heard a Catholic apologist make this statement. Just like the ark was lifted up on the waters, so Mary ascended from the earth. I say, how do you get from the ark to Mary? You see, we can come up with all kinds of things. You eat some bad pizza one night, you can come to the Scriptures, and you can find who knows what. And so, this is not the way we're to handle the Scriptures. This is a very important task. God has given us His book. He wants us to know His mind, not import our imagination into it. And so here are a couple of dangers that we need to be aware of. That we don't turn the Old Testament stories into just myths and vague shadows, nor do we say that there are no limits to imagination, but we put these things in their proper place. So the second thing, with regard to this matter of parallels, is I want us to look at the place and value of these kinds of parallels, or, if you will, the benefit of these parallels. Now, it's not so complicated a thing as you might think. Oftentimes, it's a matter of choice of words. If I take a passage in the Old Testament and say, this teaches this, right? I have to be very careful that I've actually said that's what the passage was there for. But if I can go from a passage and say, this reminds me of, or brings us a picture of, or leads us to understand that God deals with things this way, like He does here, that's a very different thing. And so we have to be careful. But you see, this is the way we teach all the time. All of us use types. All of us use parallels in teaching constantly. It's an everyday way of teaching. It's the way we teach our children. We take them from things that they know to things that we want them to know. This is like this. This is like that. And we actually say the best teachers are those who are able to turn our eyes into ears. Or our ears into eyes. Excuse me. Our ears into eyes. Where we can actually, with our ears, see things that we otherwise wouldn't be able to see. And it's those who have the ability to draw pictures and illustrations and parallels to help us understand these things. So, as we look at the place and value, the first thing I would say is they help us by way of analogies or correspondences. Analogies or correspondences. And if I've misspelled something there, please just correct it on your paper. Of course, yeah, there's an ENC at the end there. Okay, I got it. Okay. Correspondences. We say this is like that, this corresponds to that. They enable us to take people from what they know to what they don't know. What they know helps them understand what they don't know. This is constantly being used by Jesus, isn't it? In terms of the way that he uses analogies, he uses figures of speech. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in a field. And we do that. What we're talking about doing here, what I'm talking about doing here, is saying we can do some of those kinds of things with what we see in the Old Testament. The kingdom of heaven is like the kingdom of David in this way. Or the kingdom of David pictures for us how God's kingdom looks, and we see that further explained in the New Testament. So we take it; they're used as analogies and correspondences. Second, they enable us to see patterns and characteristics. Patterns and characteristics. There's a likeness between the way one event happens or a person acts and another. There are patterns which characterize the actions of someone, and so we say we see that here. So we say this all the time. That's so typical of him to respond that way. That's so typical of her. And what we're saying is when we see particular actions, we say that's typical of the way God does things. That's the pattern, the way he acts. And so he's acting in the Old Testament in ways that are similar to the way he's going to act in the New Testament. We see his characteristics displayed for us in the Old Testament, and so we expect him to act similarly in the New Testament. The father, in the parable of the prodigal son, for instance, just taking a New Testament example, acts like God who rejoices when a sinner repents. Similarly, we find Old Testament parallels and patterns to show us how God responds and reacts, responds or acts in particular circumstances. Third, these parallels are valuable to us in that they picture or reflect spiritual or future realities. Picture future spiritual, future or spiritual realities. Spiritual realities are oftentimes very difficult for us to grasp. One, because we've never seen them, because they're spiritual. Or future realities are oftentimes difficult to grasp because, one, we've never seen them. What does heaven look like? What is heaven going to be like? Well, many of the things we have in the Scriptures to describe for us heaven are things that are given to us in pictures, are given to us in types, are given to us in symbols. Why? Because we can understand the symbol, we can understand the foreshadowing, which is a picture of what's yet to come. Then, we're not to make a literal one-for-one correspondence. I hate to tell anybody, but I don't think there's going to be any golden roads in heaven. I hate to tell you that. If that's a real passion of yours, that you're going to have an apartment on the side of a golden road, please come talk to me, and I can explain why I think this is just a picture. Right? It's just a picture. And we're meant to understand from this something more, well, something greater and something more of more precious and more substantive. Or I don't want to say the word substantive, more expanded. Pictures which portray some other reality in terms of a present reality. Just like the picture, just like a shadow of somebody, if they're walking toward you and they're walking on the side of a building and the sun is behind them and you see the shadow long before they come around. Right? I can tell you this is Julie because I can see all that hair that's curling around her. It's not Andrew. Right? And I'm going to be able to tell it by the shadow. Now the reality is going to be far more beautiful and far more, you know, real, substantive than the shadow was. But I can tell from the shadow what is coming. And that's what we see here. This is what the word type means. The Greek word, the English word type comes from the Greek word tupos, which just means T-U-P-O-S, or type. Right? Tupos. And the word is used, for instance, to describe the nail prints in Jesus' hands. They were a type of the nail, a tupos. That means if the nail was square, the hole was square. If the nail was round and smooth, the hole is going to be somewhat round and smooth. The hole is going to be is a type of the nail. It's left in the imprint of what the nail is. So I can look at the hole and I can say, okay, I can figure out what that nail was like. So it is with some of these Old Testament pictures, Old Testament parallels. We can see the shadow, we can see the foreshadow, and it gives us a picture of what is yet to come. So they help us to understand the shape of spiritual realities by making concrete what otherwise would be general or unfamiliar to our own experience. Now, the place of these things is that they're found throughout the Old Testament. All right, so we've talked about the value, the place, throughout the Old Testament. When we open up our Old Testaments, when we open up our Bibles, this is what we're going to find. The events and people and things correspond to spiritual realities which are fully revealed in the New Testament. We find patterns of behavior which are typical of God and typical of the way that Jesus Christ acts. The Old Testament is full then of pictures and reflections and shadows, foreshadows, which are of realities which are more clearly portrayed in Christ and God's saving work revealed in the New Testament. So this is what we're looking for, the dangers, the place. Now the basis for these parallels, the basis. The basis for these parallels. These parallels are rooted, and I know I haven't opened my Bible much this evening, but Lord willing, we'll come to that in just a minute. The basis for these parallels, the parallelism is based in the consistency of God. Ultimately, it's rooted in the fact that God always acts in accordance with his own being. He cannot deny himself, though he's not so much always predictable in the sense that we can predict how he's going to act in a particular circumstance. We can expect him to act within certain boundaries and certain limits because he has certain characteristics about him which he has told us about himself and which he has exhibited in his various actions. And so we should expect him to act within those limits and act within those similar ways. There's going to be a consistent pattern then when we look at the Old Testament to what we see in the New Testament. Or what we see in the New Testament, we should say we should expect a consistent pattern with that in the Old. And this is where the hermeneutic of dispensationalism again breaks down. Because dispensationalism tends to make God of the Old Testament an angry war god, and they want to describe him that way. And the God of the New Testament is this loving, gracious God of the New Testament, and he's a different God. And this is how they like to portray him, or is often portrayed him. Or others in a liberal camp will portray the God of the Old Testament as angry and the God of the New Testament as love. Well, in fact, that's not the case. The God of the New Testament is the same as the God of the Old Testament. And so the God of grace acts in gracious ways in both Testaments. The God of wrath and justice acts the same way in both Testaments. And we should expect that of him. And so when we see him acting, we see the results of his actions, we should expect that it's going to have some consistency to it. Parallelism is also rooted in, not only is it based in the consistency of God's character and God himself, it is based in the fact that the Old Testament redemption is actual redemption. And you say, well, of course it is. Well, but they see, it's not always considered that. The Old Testament redemption is viewed as something, well, it really wasn't. He didn't really save anybody. He didn't really redeem anybody. It was just these phantoms that we're looking at. No, as one man said, since God was actually redeeming in the Old Testament, and since redemption is only in Christ, it's to be expected that the incidence of redemption will be Christ-shaped. They will be Christ-like. There will be an analogy between what God has done in Christ and the redemptions that he accomplished in the Old Testament. That's not to say that everybody that was redeemed in the Old Testament was necessarily saved from their sins. All of Israel was redeemed from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. That doesn't mean that they were all delivered from their sins and were saved and on their way to heaven. But it means that the redemption that really took place was a real redemption. They were delivered from bondage. They were really brought out, and therefore that is a real act we should expect that looks like the Christ act, or the act which Jesus accomplished in the New Testament. And this is also due to the fact, these parallels are also due to the fact, rooted in the fact that God wants us to act by faith. And we need faith to be able to continue to follow after Him and to know Him. So God provides models of salvation, drawings, pictures, visual aids, if you will, symbols that look like salvation, so that the people can grasp a reality that hasn't been fully revealed, because they can believe in the God who does these things, that He will continue to act this way. And so it strengthens their faith. But it also leaves them needing to believe. So there's the basis for the parallels. Primarily the consistency of God and the fact that God was actually acting in redeeming ways in the Old Testament. But now in the fourth place, let's look at the identity of many or some of these Old Testament parallels. Now, if you have any concern at all when you come to your Bibles, or you're listening to a Bible teacher or pastor who's teaching the Word of God, and you have concerns that maybe he's getting a little bit off, or you're trying to find out, well, what really are the parallels that are legitimate, the types that are legitimate for me to draw? Well, what you do is you open up your New Testament and you see where the New Testament quotes the Old Testament and how it uses the Old Testament. And there you know you have an explicit, legitimate type. Right? So I want to start with some explicit ones. Some obvious ones. Right? Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 5, verses 12 to 20. Or excuse me, not Genesis. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 21. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul here is describing the solidarity that exists between us and Christ, and why it is legitimate to have Christ be our representative. By the way, this is one of the reasons why it's so important to understand that the Old Testament was real history. If Adam wasn't real, or if you have a problem with Adam being the representative of all mankind, that he could not represent you and you did not fall in him and you are not guilty because of him, then I hate to tell you this, but then you have no way of being saved. We'll see that when we look at this passage. Look in Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Notice what he says. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin. Now, sin entered into the world through one man. Who's that? Adam, right? So one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So how do we know that sin entered the world? Because death came into the world. And so death spread to all men. Do all men die? Yes. Obvious. One of the things you can ask anybody. Do all men die? Well, eventually. Hopefully we can accomplish something that we might not do that, they might say. But right now, everybody dies, and frankly, everybody will always die unless Christ returns before they die. But here's the basic point, that all men, death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. Past tense, completed action. When Adam sinned, we sinned. When Adam was then died or was going to die because of his sin, the whole human race was now going to suffer the same thing. So all die, and so that tells us that all sinned. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. So it wasn't the giving of the law at Sinai that led to men's death, was it? It was Adam's sin, because death took everybody from Adam to Moses before the law, quote unquote, was given at Mount Sinai. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. If you are going to be saved by Jesus Christ, if you are going to be saved by his death on the cross in your place, The only way that that's possible is if Adam was the representative by which you died. If you deny the one, you've denied the other. If Adam doesn't represent all of fallen mankind, then Christ cannot represent all of redeemed mankind. But in fact, they do. These two great giants upon whom all humanity hangs on their belts, either Adam and all are fallen in Adam, or those taken from Adam in redemption, and on Christ, all those whom Christ redeems. Adam then becomes a type of Christ, the one man standing for those who are the humanity associated with him, whether all of humanity that's dead in trespasses and sins or all of humanity that is alive in Christ. This is also found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 49, and all of this points back to Genesis chapter 3. So there is a clear parallel. So if you're reading Genesis chapter 3 and you see Adam and you see him standing there as the representative and you say, you know, that must be the way God does things. He uses a representative to represent his humanities. Wow. So it's not surprising that we find him doing that in Christ. Let's look at another one. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Here we read of this very interesting fellow named Melchizedek. Melchizedek is found in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 to 20. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, the king of peace, literally is what that means. Priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, I'll leave it to Pastor Martin's book for you to read his chapter on chapter 7 to really fully understand Melchizedek and to understand the parallel. But you see the parallel here. Christ is a priest, a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is described here as the King of Peace and the King of Righteousness. Well, those are some pretty interesting titles if you stop and think about it. Who is the King of Peace or the Prince of Peace? Who is the King of Righteousness, right? You know, the prophecies, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, this speaks of Christ. And there's much more that we could read here, but I don't have time. I won't go through the whole chapter. Something else that speaks, another explicit one. So we have Adam, Melchizedek, and how about the brazen serpent or the bronze serpent, right? John chapter 3. That's not correct. It's not John 3. It's John 6, isn't it? Is it 3? Yeah. All right. Should just stick with my notes. John chapter 3. Verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Referring back to an incident in Numbers chapter 21, verse 9, this bronze serpent that was lifted up. You remember why it was lifted up? It was lifted up because there were all these fiery serpents that were going throughout the people of Israel, biting them, and they would die. But in order to save them, God instructed Moses to build a bronze serpent, to put it up on a pole and lift it up above the earth. And if people looked to the serpent, they would live. Now, again, we've got to be very careful. We don't take this too far. We don't run any further than this. But what we do have here is clearly Jesus saying that that was a picture of him. As the serpent was lifted up, so he would be lifted up. As people looked upon the serpent and believed, so looking upon him and believing, they would have not physical life, but eternal life. And so there's a parallel that's drawn between the two. We could also look at the Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Christ, our Passover. Well, what did the Passover lamb do? The Passover lamb was sacrificed in order that the judgment of God would not come upon the people of God. And how were they delivered? When the blood was spread upon the lentils. Not on the beans, it's on the doorposts. Right? But the blood of the lamb is spread, is shed and is spread, and the destroyer passes over. Now, I have to be careful how far we take this, but what we have here is a picture of a lamb that is sacrificed so that people are delivered from judgment. And Christ is our Passover. He is sacrificed that the judgment might not come to us. John chapter 6, verses 31 to 63 speaks of Jesus as the bread of life that comes down from heaven. And he compares it to the bread that came down from heaven that Moses, in Moses' day. He said Moses didn't give it to you, God gave it to them. So also Jesus is the bread of life. And so there's a parallel between Exodus 16 and John chapter 6. So those are a few explicit ones. But how about some implicit ones? Are we limited to only those which are explicit? Some would say yes. I don't think that that's necessarily so. I do not believe we are limited to those explicitly mentioned in the New Testament. But analogy and typology is structurally embedded in the Old Testament. Now, here's one that is spoken of but not completely drawn out, and so it's kind of on that line between explicit and implicit. In Genesis chapters 9 and 10, we have the story of, or the record of Noah in the ark. In Genesis 6 through 10. Noah in the ark. And Noah is a preacher of righteousness and proclaims to people they need to go into the ark in order to be saved. He takes his family into the ark and they are saved. God closes the door after directing them. They're directed to go in. They believe. God closes the door. The water comes. All are destroyed except those who are in the ark. In Matthew chapter 24 and in Luke chapter 17, we read that there is a picture here of what it will be like when Christ returns. When Christ returns, it will be like the days of Noah. There will be people that will be taken away in the flood. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, there is a reference to this. An example that the Lord knows how to rescue, and the ark is used as an example, that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how to deliver his people, just like he delivered Noah. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you want to turn there, there's clearly a picture here of salvation. 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter 3, verses 20 and 21. Speaking of men who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. So what do we see? We learn about a God who is patient, a God who is patient with the people during the whole days of Noah's constructing of the ark, in which a few, that is in this ark, a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we have this parallel between the ark and what God does in salvation and the resurrection and the salvation that comes. So we have this parallel here. Of course, there's baptism in the middle there. I do not believe this teaches baptismal salvation or regeneration. But clearly, the ark is being used here. Whatever it is, it's being used here as a picture of salvation. Isn't it also then a picture of God's gracious provision to those who live by faith? How he provides and cares for them, in particular, for their salvation? Men are delivered from God's wrath by believing God's warnings and entering into a place of refuge provided by God. And so I believe we can draw some pictures. This is how God saved Noah. This is how God saves his people in the New Testament. He acts in a corresponding way. He provides the way of salvation. They have to obey his directive in order to do that. The directives in the New Testament are not get into the ark, but get into Christ by repentance and faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of our sins. Or another very common implicit one is Abraham offering up Isaac, Genesis chapter 22. And when we read in Genesis that Isaac willingly went up and was there on the altar, bound by Abraham, and Abraham was going to sacrifice his son, don't we see at least in part a picture of how the Lord Jesus Christ himself was willing to be sacrificed by God, our Father, on behalf of sinners? Now, we have to be careful, don't we? Who stopped Abraham from killing him? An angel. Actually, an angel. So God. It could have been the angel of the Lord. Right? So, did God stop God, the Father, from killing the Son? No. Of course not. So, okay, we have to be careful how we're going to draw these parallels. We can't make theology out of a picture that doesn't fit with the reality. Right? So don't make something there that's not there. But one of the clearest pictures there on that mountain is the provision of a lamb or a ram to be a substitute for the one who was about to die and who deserved to die under the judgment of God. God provided a ram, right? Just like God provided a ram or a lamb for us that he might die in our place. Now, certainly we can learn that Abraham understood that God was a God who raised the dead. Abraham had incredible faith. As far as we know, he'd never seen anybody raised from the dead. But Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17 tells us that he believed that Isaac could be raised from the dead. So he was willing to sacrifice this one that God had promised. He had great faith in the promise. God will fulfill his promise. This is the son through whom the promise will be fulfilled. So God's going to raise him from the dead. He didn't know he wasn't going to die. He didn't know about substitution. He didn't expect substitution. But that's the way God acts. And God provided a substitute. And the way he provides a substitute is the same way he provides a substitute for us now in the New Testament through Christ. Though Isaac was not dying because of his sin, and we have to be careful, we were dying. We deserve to die because of our sin. And yet God has provided a substitute in Jesus Christ. And then there's the Exodus. This great type of redemption. Now this is done throughout the prophets. If you go through the prophets over and over, and even in the Psalms, the Exodus is used to describe how God redeems his people. Remember, there they were, Exodus chapter 1, in dark bondage, no possibility of delivering themselves. Things got worse before they got better. They were about to be exterminated. He said, kill all the male babies so that they could not continue. Basically, he's trying to exterminate the entire race by doing this. And yet, they're miraculously delivered by a baby boy being born at a time when infants were being killed. Male infants, to be exact, were being told to be killed, and they were being killed in the Nile River. God sent a baby boy to be the redeemer of his people, to deliver them from their enslavement in hostility. He does it in a miraculous way. The baby was unusual, saved right under Moses' nose, and he rises up and he acts as the redeemer. So certainly we can learn about God's character, how he cares for his people in the midst of their grief and agony under the bondage. They can be delivered from that. They can be helped from that. Delivered from that, redeemed from that enslavement, which was to lead to death. They're delivered from that enslavement to death through death, right? Through the death of ultimately of a lamb, a Passover lamb. The goal that they may be free, or not through the death of a Passover lamb, through the death of the firstborn. Right? The firstborn of Egypt all die so that Israel could be set free. The goal that they may be free, and what were they free to do? They were free to worship, right? They were going to go out and worship God. God brings them to himself at Sinai. So his deliverance was not for the purpose of just setting them free to do whatever they want, but deliver them to serve him and to worship him. And in words of Pastor Donnelly, it would be a pitiful preacher who could not preach the Exodus and preach the gospel. The Old Testament then provides us a lot of implicit information and explicit information. And then these things get blurred when you start talking about the offices of Christ. What are the offices of Christ? Prophet, priest, and king. Anybody met a prophet recently? So what does a prophet look like? How does a prophet act? Well, we have a whole bunch of them in the Old Testament to kind of give us some pictures of how they act. Priest. Anybody seen a priest? I mean a real priest. Not a Catholic priest, not an Anglican priest, not a priest that just does these little magical things, but a real priest who offers sacrifices, real sacrifices, kills animals, puts them on an altar on behalf of the sinner. Anybody seen that? No, we haven't seen that. Where do we learn about that? Well, we learn about that from the Old Testament. And so these pictures in the Old Testament of priests and sacrifices and prophets and kings all help us understand Jesus' role as the prophet, priest, and king for his people. Clearly, David is a type of Christ, but so is Saul. One of my favorite, most misunderstood or missed types. Look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, that is Saul's head, kissed him and said, "Has not Jehovah anointed you a ruler?" Anointed, the word anointed, interesting word. Mashiach, Messiah. The first Messiah was Saul. He was the first anointed king. Who's the Messiah? We all know the Messiah, that's Jesus, right? He's the Messiah. Well, here's a picture of that Messiah. Here's a Messiah before. Here's the first anointed king, and it's Saul. Of all people, Saul, anointed by a prophet to be king. Anointed you a ruler over his inheritance. Well, what was Saul's job? Look back at chapter 9 and verse 16. Chapter 9 and verse 16. About this time tomorrow, this is God telling Samuel, that Saul is coming and who this man's going to be and what he's supposed to do. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin and you shall anoint him. There's that word again, the verb form. Anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. And he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. So he's going to be a prince over the people. He's going to deliver them from their enemies. That sounds to me a lot like the way that Christ came into the world as the final Messiah to deliver his people, to be prince over his people, to rule over his people, but he's going to deliver them first. I think there's a picture there of the rule, of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is a study in contrast, isn't it? For Saul, the first Messiah was pretty disappointing. He failed miserably. But the real Messiah, the final Messiah, true Messiah will not fail. He will rule over his people. He will deliver them. And then also the book of Judges. Are the judges to be types of Christ? Interesting thought. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 27 says this. The Levites are recounting the history of God with the nation of Israel, and they say, they describe the time of the judges as a time when God, quote, heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them saviors and saved them from the hand of their oppressors. These judges, as we call them, were saviors. They were deliverers. And so they are, in some sense, a picture of God, of how God saves. Now, that doesn't mean that every one of them is a perfect picture. Sometimes it's a study in contrast. They failed at their tasks. Samson is an unusual character, but he failed in many of the characteristics that he was supposed to show. But they are pictures of how God saves and how God sends saviors for his people. And so we should look at them and we should expect to see a pattern and an activity of God saving his people and be able to learn principles about how God saves. Such analogies then are found everywhere in the Old Testament. We can look throughout the tabernacle, the sacrifices, and in many other places. Now, let me just quickly end here with number 5, the nature of Old Testament parallels. The nature of Old Testament parallels. Old Testament parallels are always incomplete, ineffective, and limited. Incomplete, ineffective, and limited. Ineffective, by ineffective I mean that they do not bring about the ultimate goal that the final that the antitype will accomplish. They're incomplete in that they do not show the fullness of the picture, but only a part of the picture. They are limited in that they do not accomplish everything that could be accomplished, but they always point forward. They're always saying more. There's always pointing to the fact that there's a greater than, something better. That's the whole story of the book of, or the theme of the book of Hebrews, right? A better mediator, of a better covenant than the covenant that Moses mediated. A better high priest, a better sacrifice. Christ is a better high priest than anything in the Old Testament. These are all signposts to the Son of God. So they're ineffective, they're incomplete, and they're limited. They only point ahead to something else. But I believe it's also correct to say, and here following Pastor Donnelly's lead, they are parallels. These parallels work in two ways. That is, not only do they point forward to get us to look at something more, but they help us understand the New Testament. The New Testament, we often say, the New Testament illuminates the Old Testament, right? It helps us to fully comprehend what was there. Well, that's true. But also, at the same time, the New Testament is illuminated by the Old Testament. Our understanding of Christ is far richer and far more vivid than if we didn't have the Old Testament. Without the Old Testament, we would have a lot of holes and a lot of misunderstanding of what Christ came to do. We get a better understanding of Jesus' reign by looking at the way that David conquered the enemies of God and ruled over God's people. We get a better picture of sin and the messiness of dealing with sin by reading the book of Leviticus, for instance, and seeing how sin was dealt with by a multitude of animals whose throats were cut and who were parceled out and burned in part, and other parts were left to be eaten at times, and all that. We learn more about how sacrifices for sin are made. We learn more about sin. We learn more about what that sacrifice means. So our understanding of the New Testament would be severely limited and poverty-stricken if we did not have the Old Testament. Well, then finally, Roman numeral 6, that was Roman numeral 5. Roman numeral 6, how to identify the parallels. I gave you some of them, how to identify them. Here's where a lot of people go wrong, is they give you a nice little formula. You do this, 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 and you'll be able to find them all. You know, it's like the little glasses that they give you, you know, that are one's blue and one's red, and you look at, oh, and the picture jumps out. Oh, I can see it now. It's not that way. Right? There is no little pattern that I can give you, no little formula I can give you. But let me just give you five principles for being able to identify these kinds of parallels. First, you must have an accurate understanding of the Old Testament passages. You must begin with an accurate understanding of the Old Testament passages. You must interpret them as real events at real time. You have to know the plot. You have to understand redemptive history. You have to understand how it fits into the book, how the book fits into the whole of the Old Testament. You need to grasp the natural meaning. What do the words actually mean? What are the objects actually being used for? What is the person actually doing? And then you need to apply the parallels. That is, we're going to come to this in our next point, but you need to be able to say, I need to interpret the type. No interpretation of a type should undermine the natural application of the passage. Read the passage, see what the passage actually teaches as it is, and no type that I draw from that, or no parallel I draw from that, should undermine that reality and that truth. And then we need to cultivate the perspective. All this is under this first point. It begins with an accurate understanding. We need to go in with this recognition that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a central theme and begin to look for these things. So it begins by an accurate understanding of the Old Testament passages. Second, study the Old Testament passages explicitly quoted in the New Testament. Read the book of Hebrews. Read some of these passages in Romans. Read some of the writings of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. See how these New Testament writers and Jesus himself used the Old Testament, how they drew out these parallels, how they found these things to be there, and then you will better understand how to find these things in the Old Testament. Read the New Testament thoroughly to understand and find these particular parallels, explicit parallels. As a test for this, and this is more dealing with prophecy than necessarily with types and such, but sometime read Psalm 22 and ask yourself, what does this tell me about the death of Christ? Psalm 22 begins with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus didn't just pull out a little phrase and say, I'm just going to use that little phrase. He pulled out that phrase that he might draw our minds to that entire psalm. So read that psalm and see how the Old and New Testament relate to one another. So that's first, it begins with an accurate understanding of the Old Testament passages. Two, study the Old Testament passages explicitly quoted in the New Testament. Three, familiarize yourself with New Testament realities. Read the Gospels frequently and prayerfully. Study the doctrines in the epistles and diligently and thoroughly. Examine the events individually and individuals practically and carefully. That is all of the New Testament. We need to labor to have the Word of Christ richly dwelling within us. This is what we're aiming at. We're not looking for something that's not there. We're looking to understand what is there. So study the New Testament that you might understand the New Testament. Read it, study it, examine it, labor to get it into you so that when you're reading your Old Testament, you'll see New Testament realities there in the Old Testament. Now don't enforce them into the text, but you'll begin to see these patterns, and I believe you'll see some of these parallels helping you to better understand the New Testament. Beware of the very real danger. Fourth place, beware of the very real danger of overreaction. Now, this is Pastor Donnelly's opinion, and I believe he has needs a fair hearing here. We have scarcely begun to explore the extent of Old Testament influence on the New Testament. He said, the more I study the New Testament, the more I recognize how permeated it is with the Old Testament thought forms, ideas, and parallels. And I think we are like children standing at the edge of a vast, vast ocean. I think the Old Testament has so much still to give us in our understanding of the Christ of the New Testament. We may be in far greater danger of missing analogies that exist than in finding analogies where they don't exist. We can be so terrified of seeing Christ where he isn't that we miss him where he is. And I think that's something that I've been challenged by, to really stop and say, do I have a balanced view of this? Or am I overreacting? Now, certainly we can overreact on the other end too. There's no doubt we can overreact and find pictures and parallels that aren't there. But are we not also in danger of overreacting against, I don't want to put him where he's not, and I don't want to misinterpret Of course we don't want to misinterpret the Scriptures. As I come back to my first point, this is a precious book, and it's God's book. But the fifth point, so the first begins with an accurate understanding of the Old Testament. Two, study the Old Testament passages explicitly quoted in the New Testament. Three, familiarize yourself with New Testament realities. Four, beware of a very real danger of overreaction. And five, it's a spiritual art. Which means it takes wisdom, prayer, and the gift of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit upon our hearts to find these things. This is not just something that automatically happens. We have to be very careful. We can't say that there's just a science here. There's a lot of art here. We have to seek wisdom from God through prayer. It is an ability that is developed with experience. It grows out of an intimate relationship with Christ himself. Well, that's my fourth point. Explore the parallels. Now, the fifth point and sixth point we'll be able to take care of next Lord's Day, because the sixth point is relatively short. I hope this is helpful. If you have any questions about how this is to be done, please come and see me. And again, for any who came and expected a full-blown sermon and not a Sunday school class and instruction and teaching, I am sorry that you didn't have that. I do trust, though, that you understand that this is a precious gift, and we have a precious Savior who has been revealed to us in this book, and we want to know him. And those of us who are God's children want to know Christ as fully, as really, as deeply, as passionately, and as personally as we can. And so God has given us this book that we might know him. And so we want to understand what God is teaching us about Christ. And so that's why I think it's important that we take the time to think through some of these things and begin to expand our understanding of the Word of God more fully, but very carefully, that we might thoroughly know Jesus Christ. If you don't know him, it's not likely you're going to find him just by reading the pages of this book. This book is a wonderful book, and it is the Word of God. I don't want to minimize that. Read it. But don't just read it like any other book. Ask God to teach you from it. Ask him to show you yourself, your sin. Ask him to show to you who he is. And then read his book. And talk to those who know him, that they might help you understand who he is. And then, knowing him, you can come to this book and delight in him and learn of him. And may all of us continue to grow in our knowledge of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we plead with you again that you would be gracious to us and help us. We don't want to twist your words. We don't want to misrepresent you. We don't want to misunderstand you. So teach us from your word. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. Help us to know Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.